We're in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 42 through 54 is where we're going to focus today. But I do want to go back to the beginning of John chapter 4 for a moment. I want to go back to the beginning of John chapter 4 and look at something, and that is the story that we see. It kind of comes back. There's the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus, and Jesus goes to the city and he sits at Jacob's well. We all know the story of the woman at the well. We all know the story about the woman who is at the well, who is there, and Jesus knows the story of her life, and he exemplifies that story to her through his words. He says, "Go and tell your husband." And what does she say? She says, "I do not have a husband." He says, "You woman have spoken right, because you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband," right? We all know the story. But what we also know is that he then tells her to go and tell others, which we will get back to that when we get to that command. I don't want you to think we're skipping over certain parts. And as I told you before, a lot of what we are looking at over these weeks is the people that are around Christ a little more than Christ himself. But we are looking at the life of Christ through this process. So the last couple of weeks we talked about following. 2 weeks ago was the come and see aspect. Last week was follow, when he says just simply follow me. Next week, I'm not exactly sure where we're going yet, because there's been a couple things happen. But this week, what I do know is there's a very important statement that is made in John chapter 4 that I think we need to look at. Now, he does tell the woman at the well, "Taste and see that I am good." It talks about the living water. It talks about, you know, it goes from come and see to taste and see. And a lot of it is about faith. It is about the faith that we must have in him. The faith that we must have to know that he is good, even when we don't know the plan. 2 weeks ago, I talked about taking that step out on faith and the questions that we ask God, where the disciples were saying, "Hey, where are we going?" And Jesus said, what? He said, "Come and see." He said, I'm not going to tell you any detail. I'm not going to tell you anything about this or that. I'm simply going to say to you, come and see. If you truly want the answer to that question, if you truly want to know the answer to the question that you just asked me, then come and see. So here we are, John chapter 4. Verse 42, and it says this: "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Again, this is just on the end of that story there. Then it says, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Again, you're dealing with people who have gone and done, who have been at these places. They have gone to these things. And then here we get to verse 40, I think it's 44 or 46. And it says, "So Jesus came again to Cana." Now, remember, Cana is where? Cana is where Jesus worked his first miracle. Cana is where Jesus turned water into wine. It's also the place that he told his mom, "My time has not yet come." Well, now we're dealing with a time that had yet come. And it says, "There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea unto Galilee. And he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them of the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and the whole household believed. And again, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea unto Galilee. Okay, that's a lot of stuff. But let's put it this way. Let's be real. Let's narrow it down. Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live. Your son lives." This is the New King James. I think the King James says it the same way. It says, "The man took Jesus at his word and departed, so he and all his household believed." I mean, that's essentially where I'm going to go with that. Just that's very important. Remember those words that I just read. But I want to think about something for a moment, because John's purpose in writing the gospel is, I believe, found in verses 30 and 31 of this book. And if we go back to verses 30 and 31, it says here, or not in verses 30 and 31, it's found at the end of the book in verses 30 and 31, where if you go to the end of the book in John chapter 20, John chapter 20 says this, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So therein lies the opportunity for us to see that the book of John is not the entirety of Christ's life. But then it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So here we are. Here we are looking at a story, and we think about the miracles that are worked in the book of John. We see in John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine when his mother tells him to. He honors her. And then we see the story in the same general area. He's on his way to the same place where the wedding took place. And here now he has worked a second miracle in that area. I find a few things interesting in what's said here, though. I find a few things that we need to truly look into. But basically, John wrote this gospel so that we could see the wonders and the signs and the things that Christ had done. That we could believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believe in him as the Son of God, that we, by believing, might have life in his name. That's what verse 31 essentially tells us. But what is a sign? What is the sign or the miracles that we're looking at here? What is it that John is alluding to? Because they're obviously miracles, but the miracles have a purpose. John used the miracles that he used for a purpose. He didn't just blindly throw things into a book and call them Christ's life. We've spent a whole lot of time over the last few months talking about contextual scripture. We've talked about how we need to look at things contextually. Well, here today, I want to simply say this. The book of John, contextually speaking, needs to be taken as the book of John in its entirety. There is a purpose from start to finish. Start in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. I wanted to go to Genesis and start there, because the reality of it is that when we contextually look at the book of John, well, then we must contextually look at the entirety of God's scripture, because it's the same thing. It's all there for a purpose. There's something about the scripture that is there for a purpose, to teach us a lesson, to take us farther and deeper into the life that we can have with Christ. So here we are, we're looking at the signs and the miracles in John. I want to look at the reason they exist. Well, the reason they exist is because they are focused upon who Christ is. They're focused upon who Jesus is. And looking on some, they don't misrepresent. They're not misrepresenting him. They show him for who he truly is. It's not just that he in passing is going and healing someone, or that he's walking into a home and healing someone and there's nothing left. Spiritually speaking, when he completes the healing, does it with a purpose and a plan. And there's no, we don't need to become apprehensive about the situation. We don't need to sit back and think, well, you know, yeah, but that's the scripture. That's That's when Christ was on the earth, so he was the presence of God that they could experience. No, that's not what we're saying. That presence is still available to us. This story tells us that. Amen. How does this story tell us that? Well, Jesus didn't have to go to heal the son. Jesus didn't go to the house to touch the son. He didn't go to the house to bless the son. And he didn't go to the house to save the family. And we'll talk about all of this as we go through it. But let's look at this for a moment. The miracles, the signs are divinely empowered. Their acts are words or demonstrations that basically demand that we make a decision on who Christ is. When he works these miracles, his decisions are made to prove who Christ is. You know, we can either figure out that he is the Son of God, or we think that there's something demonic that's going on with it. We can elicit wonder out of it because of the signs that are worked. Or, you know, maybe there's a puzzle in the process. Maybe there's this thought that we've become very puzzling in the process of things. And so when we start to look at it, the signs actually contribute to this faith that the people then could offer, but also that the people now can garner from it. We can learn and become more faithful through the signs that Christ offered. So as we jump into this and we look at this and we think about this, let's start with the first part of this, and that simply is that the first thing we need to see is who came to Christ. It says very clearly in the scripture. It says very clearly in the word that it was a nobleman. But we see that Jesus is in Capernaum. He is 20 miles from Cana, roughly. I mean, Capernaum and Cana. This guy is coming from one land while Jesus is coming to another. And so Jesus is about, you know, he's on his way to Cana. Not really clear whether he was already there or if he was still on the road somewhere. But Jesus is leaving Capernaum. And this guy, it doesn't necessarily say exactly where he might be, but he's obviously not in the route that Jesus is necessarily on. But what we see here is that he heard that Jesus was making this trip. So obviously word would travel as to where ministers are going or where prophets may be making their way. So as the man is making his way, they would venture out to meet him on the road. They would try to find him where he was so that they could at least just be there. Maybe convince him to come and work a miracle. Maybe convince him to do this or that. But he had obviously heard of Jesus. He had heard of the miracles he had performed. And he was ready to try to get one done for himself. He was ready to try to be healed on his own. He was ready to try to have something take place for him in the family that he has. So here we're looking at this story. We're looking at this situation. It's interesting that this man is described as a nobleman. In fact, it's almost, if we look at the actual translations that go on here, it's very possible that he's a royal official. A nobleman would be maybe even a guard of, and at this time they would have been under Roman rule. They would have been under some kind of rule that would have made you think that he's most likely a Roman official who is coming to Jesus. This is not the first, nor will it be the last time that we see Roman officials make their way into the story of Christ. But what we understand here is this. I mean, Peter ended up doing the same thing with Cornelius. These things took place over and over. And I've been watching a lot of documentaries lately where I don't know if they've been trying to prove this wrong or what, but there's this Secrets of Scripture documentary, and you know, they have taken and they break down and they try to go through and show how Christianity spread. Well, in 300, in the third century, Constantine actually is, they say, came to know Christ. And they've been trying to go through and prove that Constantine didn't necessarily become a Christian. Christianity spread because Constantine was a Christian and it spread to the world around. But what we need to understand in the process of it also is that there's a lot who say that Constantine maybe just did it to try to undermine Christianity in the same way that a number of other things would have taken place in life. A number of other things would have happened in the way that things would have taken place. But that's neither here nor there. There is evidence that they uncovered, and I find it fascinating, where they were trying to say that different things happen different ways. There was evidence that they uncovered that the Romans were secretly worshiping underground while other Romans were persecuting Christians. That the officials were starting to secretly worship underground. It's stories like this that make that believable to me and make me think that they're wrong on their interpretation because they have nothing to go off of. Whereas we look at this and we see that there were Roman officials making their way to Christ to be healed or to have healing or something would take place in their lives. See, the reality of it is that as we look at this and as we see what's taking place here, we see a man who is a Roman official, a nobleman, someone who's probably in a royal capacity, who is coming to Christ. And according to Roman law, he would have had authority over Jesus. He would have had the authority to arrest him, to do whatever he wanted to do here. But he merely is a peasant living in the world around. He's going and he's trying and he goes into this jurisdiction. And he didn't come giving orders. He came humbly. He came to bow down before him. He came to ask him to give him a healing. He came to him knowing who he is, knowing the power that was there. He came knowing what he could do and get done. And so as we look at this, we find that he was humbled, came to Christ, and that many people who come to Christ don't necessarily come themselves. They have to admit that what they have is a need. How many of us in that same problem today? I mean, what is it that they say about addiction, that you first have to admit there is an addiction? They have to admit that there's a need. They have to admit that there's a struggle. And if they come to Jesus while being tall, proud, and standing there in who they are, the fact that a Roman official would have even approached Jesus shows the humility that is there. But he comes, he bows down, and he comes before him. And then here's where we get into the story and we start to see the process here. And have you ever seen the movie Castaway? Has anybody ever seen the movie Castaway? You know, he's got the volleyball that he names Wilson. And he's there and he's got this volleyball that floated ashore in a package that he then turns into a human companion. Because he needs something. He wants to see someone. And then he starts to go through this whole process. And he's a fast-paced FedEx executive who gets stranded on an island. And he's stuck in the slow, unfortunate way of life. He's stuck in this slow, miserable life according to the way it plays out. And he needs this companionship. He needs this going on. And as he's trying to survive, he starts trying to start a fire. This is one of the funniest scenes I think I've ever remember in movies, when he's trying to start a fire with a stick. If you've not seen it, I'm sorry. But I'm going to tell you, he gets a sharp stick. He then cuts his hand. And in anger, he takes the volleyball and he throws it as hard as he can. And then that becomes the face with his handprint on the volleyball. And, you know, he takes it. Then he starts to make it ahead, and then you go through the whole process of how he makes himself a friend out of a volleyball, and it's just beautiful, but all through of it, he communicates with this thing, and it becomes a communication factor, and I find it, and I think about it, and I'm going, there's some reality to this, because when we find ourselves in our darkest moments, a lot of people think that we talk to someone who we've created with our own hand. But we haven't. He created us. Amen. With his own hand. So in effect, the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks would be the figure that would represent God. And we're this volleyball that he probably gets mad at and throws sometimes, but we've been fashioned out of his hand. And we've been created in front to be a companion to him. I mean, think about the story of Adam and Eve. They were created as companions. He walked in the garden. And so as we think about this, we learn to trust more in God. But if we twist it and we think we created the companion that is God, then we have control. We've got him in our box. He is who we want him to be. And we try to make him something else. It's when we realize that he created us and we are the volleyball, so to speak. We are Wilson. Maybe that's what I should have called this one. We are Wilson. But when we realize that we're like Wilson in that aspect and we're the ones under his control, life changes. And that's where we find the Roman guard. He realizes that life is no longer under his control. He needed to yield to a higher power. And so he goes to Christ, he kneels before him, and he says, "Please heal my son." He doesn't leave it anywhere else. He comes to him, but I want to understand a little bit real quickly. What does he understand about Christ? Does he think he's a magician? Does he think that he's this magic worker? Does he think that he's someone who is not the God that created the sun and the moon, but he's just someone who can do this magic stuff, but he needs the magic to heal his son? I don't think that that's quite exactly what he's saying. Because if we look at it, it says unless, you know, he's asking Jesus, "Can you do this?" In essence. I find what Jesus' response is, and I feel like his response to us today is this. Verse 48, he says this: "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." I think there's a deeper meaning to that statement today, and what we can see in this, and maybe now I know why next week was kind of up in the air, but I believe what we need to understand here is that in the Greek, the word for "you" here is in plural, so it's more of a, unless you see signs and wonders, it's more of a "you people." It's more of a "y'all," if we're speaking in our terms here in the high country and in Newland, where we're speaking in terms of it's unless y'all see this, y'all ain't gonna believe it, you know? And the reality of what we see here is that Jesus is speaking to the crowd in this essence. He's not answering the man necessarily. He's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to the entirety of the people. He's speaking to everyone who's there. He's saying, unless you see these signs and wonders, you don't believe. I mean, is Jesus asking the crowd, "Y'all need proof? Is that, you know, you can't believe because of faith? Do y'all need to see something to trust it?" Well, let me ask you that question about your life today. Do you need to see something to trust him? Because it surely seems that way. All the prayers we pray, all the things we ask for, all the signs and the wonders that we ask him to give us today, all the things that we want the world around us to be able to see so that we can exemplify who God is. We live in a society today who wants to prove Christ's existence by the signs and the wonders that happen in our lives, by the prosperity, so to speak, that we have. "God, give me all this money so I can prove that you exist. God, give me this car so I can prove that your grace is good. God, give me this or give me that." And the reality of it is that we're asking him to give without the humility to believe. And he says, "Do you need the signs and wonders to believe?" We don't get the answer from the crowd. We get the answer from one man. We get the answer in the fact that that man then turns around and he looks at him and he basically says, "You've come here because of what you've seen and heard. You already believe because of the signs and the wonders. And you're here because you believe in that. You believe that I can do something here." And what I find interesting, Jesus, this is solely my opinion, and I'm gonna take it to the bank with me though. Because I will say this, and you can believe what you want. You can form your own opinion out of this. I don't think it's going to affect the scripture, but I'm going to tell you right now, the history of the way it worked, the crowd typically followed Jesus. They would walk with him wherever he went. There was those that would follow. He had the 12, but there are times where we see that there were 70 or more who were constantly in movement with Christ. They were constantly following and hearing the messages and seeing the signs and the wonders he was doing. And yet at this moment, on the road, they come across a man who had heard and believed without seeing. There's something to this. Because they see, they believe because they see, but they don't necessarily have the faith. And honestly, I think what Christ is saying, look, I'm not going to do this in front of them. They will follow me to your house. They will come with me to your house. They will come and make sure that this takes place in front of them, and then they'll go and talk about what they've seen. You know, yeah, there's signs and wonders. There's things that can happen. But this man, he's saying, you come here because of what you've seen and heard. What will it take for you to believe, to have faith, and to know God's love for you? You see signs and wonders appeal to our reason, but belief is not a product of the reason. It's a product of faith. Jesus is gaining this reputation. He's gaining all these things. And as we get ready to wrap this down a little bit, I mean, I don't understand necessarily what was taking place here. I know you're dealing with a man who's necessarily not, he's not necessarily from the tradition of the faith that Christ is in, but I think it's proof that God was working in more than just the Jews at this time. That Jesus' ministry very likely, possibly, wasn't just to one group of people like we want to try to throw out there sometimes. Jesus' ministry was to everyone. It wasn't just to the white man who lives in America. It wasn't just to the Jews who lived in Israel. It wasn't just to the Israelites who were in captivity, but it was also to Pharaoh and to his army. It wasn't just to the Jews who were battling with the Gentiles over certain things, and the Romans also were included when the Jews were being persecuted by them. The ministry that was being shared was how to take a life out of a dark place and turn it into something beautiful. How to take a struggle and turn it into a reward for the one who was going through it. How to take a life that maybe didn't look the greatest on the outside. I mean, look at Paul. Paul wasn't exactly your upscaling Christian when he came to light in the scripture on the road to Damascus. Instead, he was going to kill the Christians. But Paul found Christ just the same way that we can. And we have a man who is a nobleman, who is not necessarily able to see this. And here he comes. The man that came was a man that shouldn't have come. A man that, in all reality, could have come and gone to Christ and said, I need you to come with me. You're causing an uproar. We've got a group of people behind you now. This is a riotous situation. And instead he comes and he bows down and he says, heal my son. He says, heal my son. And Jesus answers him. He answers him because it's not a magic lamp. It's not a genie in a bottle. It's Jesus standing in front of him, and he says, what do you do? And the man's not even he's not even offended by what Christ said. He literally looks at him and goes, if this is the one who can heal, then this is the one I will beg. He says, okay, if you're the one that can do this, then I'm going to go ahead and tell you. And I'm going to let you know that this is what I want to see happen. I'm going to lay it in front of you because I believe that you have that power. Do we go to Christ that way today, or do we just give him a list and say, this is what I think should happen? And we walk away, and we leave it right there. And then when it doesn't happen, we don't believe because we need the signs and the wonders. Because that's not how life works. That's not how healing takes place. That's not how true faith comes about. The official says to Jesus, sir, come down before my little boy dies. He says, I know you can do this. I need you to come with me. Now, there's two things that could have happened here. You've got a Roman official saying, come with me. And you've got a group of people saying, wait a minute. If you go, then this is going to be a problem. I think Jesus tests the faith of the man right here. I think not only does he say the crowd doesn't necessarily need to see this, I think he also says, I'm going to test your faith. I'm going to see if you're really just trying to convince me to come, or if this is really about your son. And he says, your son will live. Go. Be about your business. Go. And as the man is going home, he gets met on the road by servants who say, your son is well. And then he asks the time, and they tell him. And he realizes it's the same time he was standing pleading before Christ for his son to live. See, those moments happen in our life, and sometimes we're too blind to see them because we want it to happen in a certain way. Could it be that we are praying before Christ today and he's saying, whoa, be still. Stop for a minute. Now, how many of you know Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. You know the words be still right there don't necessarily mean to sit quietly. It doesn't necessarily mean to be quiet. It means to quiet your body. It means to let it all quit. To literally stop and let God handle it. Be still and know that I am God. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to put meaning to this or that. Stop trying to do any of these things. And quite literally, just be for a moment. Just sit and let me handle this. This is in essence what Christ is saying to the man. He says, go, your son will live. Now, why would I take a story like this and bring it into this aspect of this story, of this conversation, of everything that we need to look at? What is this dilemma of faith? When we stand before God, when we stand in this presence, we need the evidence to stand there faithfully. What is this dilemma that we find in this faith today? What is the struggle for us to see and understand today? Why is there a struggle? Because good news and good things happen to those who take Jesus at his word. When you take him at his word, when you do as he tells you, why am I bringing that up? Because the man, it says in this scripture, what does it say? The nobleman said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said, go your way. Your son lives. He didn't say, I'll be there tomorrow. He didn't say, give me a couple minutes. He said, go your way. Your son lives. Your son now lives. There's nothing wrong with him. This moment, mark it down, write it, put it in a book, and make note, because tomorrow you're going to find out it happened at this time. Is in essence what he's saying. He's saying, go your way. He's like, this is interesting to me. He didn't tell the man his sins are forgiven like he does a lot of the healings. He didn't tell the man, go and sin no more. He just simply said, go your way. I think he didn't have to tell him that, because the man already believed. The man already understood. The man knew that coming to Christ would get it done. And then Jesus said, go your way. Go on. Do what you need to do. Go back to your family. Go live the life you need to live. Your son is fine. He's healthy. He's taken care of now. But there's a response that you get out of this that is beautiful. Because as the man goes, there's a family, or there's servants that come and say, hey, your son lives. And he says, what time? And they say, about the seventh hour. And he says, that's the time I was in front of Christ. That's awesome. And what does it say next? That because of this, he, and not only he, but his family, his whole household, came to a belief in Christ because of this incident. How many times have we seen a prayer answered? How many times have we seen something that we've prayed for, that we've gone before Christ about, and he's sitting there saying, go your way, this is taken care of, and we're still trying. We're still struggling. We're still throwing things at it, going, I got to do it this way. Because God, you don't understand. This is how it needs to happen. He's going, just stop for a minute. Be still. Let it happen. It's done. I've taken care of it, but you keep sitting right here in the road, begging for my healing, begging for my things to happen for you, and your family's fine. They are taken care of, and here you sit afraid to go because you do not believe. When it says here, Christ said, go your way, your son lives. And he went. It says he went. It doesn't say he stayed and begged for more. It doesn't say he said, God, but I need you to come heal my son. And I know the only way it's going to happen is if you come to him and touch him. It says that once he said come and Jesus said go, he went. And he made his way home. And he found his way back. And as he got closer, he found out that everything had been done just as it was told to him. Do we go through that in our lives today? Is it that we keep throwing things into the fire, hoping that maybe one day it turns into the knife or the sword? I mean, I watch a lot of Forged in Fire on the History Channel, and they don't just throw it in there and then it pop out a knife. The maker has to stick it in the fire. Every once in a while, it's got to go through a forging process. Then he pulls it out and he forms it with a hammer, or he beats it into. I mean, if we are that piece of steel and God is the blacksmith, that's a lot of hard work that goes into making something that beautiful. And the reality of it is that's how our lives are. We've been thrown into the fire. We go through the hardships of life and it softens us up. It makes us moldable. And then he pulls us out of the fire and he lays us on the anvil and he starts to hit us. He starts to beat us, and then we start to become hard against his molding. We start to become hard and we cool down a little bit and we start to loosen up. Maybe we move into a certain position that he likes us in, and then we start to become so hard that, well, he's got to throw us back in the fire for a minute because he needs us to soften up again. And when we finally get to that shape, we finally get to that point that we reach exactly who he wants us to be, then what does he do? Puts us back in the fire and he heats us up to an extreme temperature. He heats us up to the most extreme pressure we could probably ever face. And then he quenches us. And he hardens us to the fire. He hardens us to the world around us. He hardens us to everything that we can come against so that we can cut through it. The sword can cut anything. The sword is strong. The steel that makes a sword is one of the strongest things you will ever come across in this world. And why? Because it had been tempered by the Maker. It has been tempered to face the struggles of this life. Are you tempered today? Have you been thrown into the fire, brought back out? Are you looking for the good news that actually comes? I got 100 more things to talk about today, but I know that this is not the message at this point. The message is simply this. I need to wrap it up, but I want to say it in this way. Why can't we be like the man, the nobleman, the Roman official, who simply comes before Christ and kneels down on the road and simply says, I need you to come. I need you to heal my son. Now, the notes I want to make out of this for us today is he didn't pray for himself. It wasn't about... Now, maybe there was a selfish note in it that he wanted to see his son well for his selfishness. I mean, we pray for each other because we want to see somebody else do well. We pray for Chris because we want to see him get better. And we pray for Ernie. We want to see him get better. We pray for certain circumstances and situations because we want to see them improve. And the reality of it is how many times have we gone to it, but we've prayed a specific prayer and we say, God, it's got to look like this. It's got to fit just exactly to this mold. Well, best example I can give is a couple years ago, I was praying about a vehicle. I was like, God, I want this specific vehicle. I started with that prayer. I'm not lying. It's like, well, the Bible says, pray for your desires of your heart. But that's what molded me into the messages we've had the last 6-8 months. Because Psalm 37:4 is not telling me to pray for the specific desires I have in my heart. He's saying to come to know him and he will give me the actual desires I need in my heart. I talked about that. That's where we started and now we're here. And what we're looking at is a Savior who's not saying, come to me with your problems and I'll fix them in the way that you want. I'll do exactly as you need and then we'll go on about our merry way and everything will be fine. Jesus didn't necessarily have time. We get later into his ministry and we see Lazarus dies and the sisters send for him and they say, why did you not come? And Jesus says, whoa, watch this. Because his timing's perfect. His timing's right. My timing may not be exactly. If he gives me what I pray for the first time, then I don't see the blessing of what he fully intended for me to have when it's all said and done. I don't see the blessing that comes through what feels like a curse. I don't see the blessing. I'm sure that man may have walked away. He said, I'm going. But you didn't come with me. Jesus is like, you're a Roman. I mean, what's going through this guy's mind? Because he's saying, well, he's probably sending me away because I'm a Roman official. He doesn't really want to do this, so he didn't want to come. Now I'm walking back home, and he says, my son lives. Well, my son might live today. But is he healed? No, probably not. He's sick, whatever. Why do I say that? Because he was met halfway, and because of finding out that his son did, in fact, not only live, but he was healed. Now, I don't know how much time the official thought his son had, but it sounds like he didn't think he was very long for this world. But because of the healing, he and his family believed. He and his household believed. But this man walked away. Did he walk away from a prayer? No, he had presented to him exactly what he needed to. He laid it at the foot of Christ, at the literal foot of Christ, not just the figurative that we talk about in church. We, you know, lay it at the foot of the altar, and we'll, you know, sometimes that's a hard thing to do, is to lay down our burdens and leave it with the Savior. And in fact, it doesn't say he laid it down. It says he took it to him. But that burden became a blessing when he got halfway home and he was met by his servants and found out the son lives. The son is fine. About this time, this took place. And he goes, that's when I was with you. I mean, I don't know what burden this man carried halfway home. But I'll say this. That man, for a full day, probably dealt with doubt. He probably dealt with confusion. He probably dealt with a misunderstanding. He probably dealt with the struggles just like we do, where we say, God, I've prayed for this. I've laid this at your feet. And here I am traveling the way because you said, go. You said, go my way and my son will live. You said, go my way and this problem will be taken care of. You said, be still and know that I am God. And here I am in the problem. And here comes someone down the road saying, hey, that problem's fixed now. Thank you for praying. Thank you for fixing that. Thank you for going to the source that you did, because now here we are. Yeah, there's still a road that we have to travel. We might have a health concern. We need to see a doctor, but we can pray about it. Then we can go our way. And then when we get to the doctor, your mom is a good example of this one sometimes. You know, she told us about that problem she had, and then she went to the doctor and they couldn't find that problem anymore. We hear that story constantly. We hear that story over and over again. Go your way. Go do what needs to be done. And in the process, as you go, you're going to find out that I did just as I told you. That promise was fulfilled. That you have been healed. That healing has taken place. That love that I have for you has happened. And now you're going to follow. You're going to believe because of what you have seen. You believe because of what you have seen today, or are you still taking the needs in front of the Savior while you're missing the signs that he's showing you over here, because you're asking for prayer but you're not going back to see if it's done? You're staying right there at the cross and you're saying, God, give me this needs to happen. And he's saying, I told you to go. If you would have just walked over to see what was happening at home, if you would have just gone back to where you came from, you would have realized that along the way, you would have been met with the news that all had been taken care of. But yet you stayed right here at my feet. You stayed right here and traveled with me through this process, and I've told you to go. I've told you to go and see, to go to this place and find out that I've done everything I promised you would be done. I said, go your way, your son lives. Had that man stayed there and kept asking, and kept imploring? Would he have convinced Christ to probably go and touch the son? I don't know. In fact, what I think probably would have happened is he would have convinced Christ that he was crazy. I mean, he would have been praying for something that Christ had said he'd already done. At some point, would the healing have still actually taken place? Maybe for a couple days, but was the father there to take care of him after that? No. He was still too busy trying to get Christ to do what he wanted him to do, when in reality he had already done what he had asked for. Today, are you asking more questions than you're getting answers? Maybe it's because you haven't gotten up and gone. Maybe it's because you haven't stood up and gone. He says, go. Go your way. Go do what you need to do. I've taken care of your worry. I've taken care of your problem. I've taken care of your concern. But go. And on the road, you're going to be met with the answer. And you're going to see that I am good. And you're going to know and you will believe. And not only you, but your whole household. Because they will see it too. Because they will know what you've been going through. They will know the struggle you've been facing. And they will come to believe because of the struggle that is now fixed in you. Today, as you walk out this door, is that the prayer that you can find answered this week? Can you walk out that door in knowledge of going your way, knowing that the Savior has healed, knowing that the Savior has completed the task, knowing that he says, look, I can't come with you right now. I can't go to the home because I'm with you always anyway. I mean, there's that. And if we really want to get into the whole conversation there, he says what? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He tells us he will be with us to the ends of the earth. We've got to understand and believe in that faith today. But Christ physically on this earth could not go with the man. He had prior engagement. He had somewhere else he needed to be. But all he did is he simply looked and he said, go. He said, go your way. Your son lives. It's taken care of. Can you trust him enough today? Can you trust enough that whatever he has asked you to do has been taken care of? That whatever he has asked you to do, to take care of in that way, he's asked you to walk. He's asked you to go, and it will be done. But we have to understand that today.